I want to take as my text this morning the words of Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, where we read the end of Paul's argument, and he says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Now this is a very special date. If you go out into the community around you and ask what's significant about the 31st of October, they'll tell you it's Halloween. But that's not what we're here to celebrate today. We have something far greater to celebrate. And we are remembering rather instead this being the anniversary date of what's known as the Protestant Reformation. Now, I suspect that many around us do not know the historical meaning of the word Protestant. To them, a Protestant is one who loves to show his disagreement openly and publicly by protesting. Well, the term really has nothing to do with protesting at all. It's the name of an historical movement that started some 504 years ago that brought about a reformation to the church that it really needed. Now, there would be some questions perhaps that people might have if you were to speak to them about the subject of the Protestant Reformation. They might ask questions such as these. Why was there need of a reformation? How did this reformation begin? Who were the people responsible for the reformation? What benefits did it bring? Now, I don't know if you have answers to those questions or not, but I hope to supply some this morning. And I hope to show you that there was great need, and the Lord undertook for that need and blessed his people. It's good to have an answer to these questions. So we'll begin with the first question. Why was there need for a reformation? Well, the word reform simply means to change. And usually it means a change towards something better. A change that removes the faults or the abuses or the evil of the past and makes something new, something better. So we talk about a reformed character. Someone who's turned away from their life of sin and abuse and has made a new start. So why was such a change of form needed? Well, before there can be a reformation, there has to be, first of all, a formation. So there was a process of formation where the church was formed. God gave his written word to man. He inspired his holy prophets to write the 66 books of our Bible over a space of 1500 years. And by giving his written word, God has given direction to man as to how he is to be known and worshipped, loved and adored. And everything that we need to know about God and the way of salvation is recorded for us in God's book, the Bible. It's our only reliable source of truth for our life and for our salvation. Listen to what God says himself about the written word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible that you hold in your hand this morning is like an instruction manual. If you ever buy a new piece of equipment, generally speaking, there's an instruction manual that comes with it. Depending on how complicated the equipment is, it may also come with a label pasted on it saying something like this: warning, read and fully understand the operator's manual before using this device. Failure to follow operating instructions could result in death or serious injury. Well, God's word is like that operating manual. It's to teach us how to correctly worship and follow the Creator God. We are His design, we are His workmanship, and everything that we do in our human life, in our families, in the church, has been spelled out for us in the rules and regulations that God has given to us in His Word. And as long as we read and follow God's instruction manual, as long as we do that carefully, everything will be well. And that's what happened when the church began, when it was formed, as it grew into a mighty spiritual movement. The Word of God was taken and taught and preached and faithfully obeyed from place to place, and people were being saved out of sin and brought into the grace of God and salvation. Lives were being transformed. And it seemed that nothing could stop this movement from growing and spreading, because God had poured out His Holy Spirit upon the church, and they were making progress in Jerusalem and in Judea and into Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And as long as the believers were faithful in obeying God's Word diligently, that the Word of God spread and the power of the Gospel was seen everywhere it reached. Now, not everyone was happy with that. Powerful rulers in the Roman Empire tried to use their authority to stamp out this movement. In fact, there are 10 persecutions that are noted by church historians by Roman emperors. And they sought to forbid the preaching of the gospel. They sought to burn copies of the scriptures. Christians were banned from meeting together in public and worshipping the Lord. In fact, they were commanded to worship the emperor instead. And those who refused were persecuted, imprisoned, some were killed, others were fed to hungry lions. Thousands were martyred for their faith during those 10 persecutions. But the thing is, instead of making the church weaker, the church became stronger, and more people were becoming Christians. And we have to ask the question, how did that happen? Well, because they chose to obey God's Word rather than the words of men. So the church of the New Testament era was formed in this way. But then the church that was formed became the church deformed. Things began to change. When Constantine became the emperor of Rome, Christianity was then accepted and tolerated, and all of the persecutions against Christians was stopped. By the time of 380, Emperor Theodosius I actually went to declare Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. And that's a dramatic change that has taken place over a very short period of time. So instead of being a despised and persecuted religion, it's now become the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so now there are people all across the empire that want to be identified as Christians, not because they know the Savior, but because of the social and the political advantages that would give to them in the royal court, if you like, in Caesar's court. And so things began to happen. Pagan temples were converted into Christian churches. The worship of idols of the false god was replaced with the worship of dead saints, martyrs. Many pagan traditions were simply adapted and introduced into the church and relabeled as Christian traditions. And very soon God's Word was being set aside and all of these human traditions were replacing it. And that this process of deformation, the church was being deformed, and that's what happens when the instruction manual is not followed. Let me give you a couple of examples of traditions that were introduced with no basis in the Word of God. According to one tradition, the Apostle Peter came to the city of Rome. Now, there's no historical record of that. But they say that he came to Rome, and he became the first bishop of the city of Rome, the bishop of the church, and the proclamation then went out that the bishop of Rome was therefore superior to all other bishops in the region. And he became known as the Pope, the head of the church. And as a result of this process of deforming or deformation, all of these human traditions were being added to the Christian faith. Salvation was no longer on the basis of faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. They added all kinds of rites and rituals that you had to perform. There are all kinds of things that you had to do in order to guarantee your soul's salvation. And besides the Lord Jesus Christ being the only mediator between God and man, they introduced the pagan ideas that the Virgin Mary was now the Queen of Heaven, that she was a co-redemptrix alongside her Son, and if you couldn't get any help or access through the Lord Jesus, why not try his mother? She always has his ear. They introduced the worship of saints, which were really just the pagan gods, just renamed so as not to throw out the idols that they had created. And they believed that the merits of the saints, because they were so super and holy and of more good works than they needed to get to heaven, that you could actually apply and have some of their righteousness given to you. Papal indulgences were introduced, along with the idea of papal infallibility, that the Pope could never be wrong. Instead of bringing your sins to the Savior for forgiveness, you confess them to a priest who pronounced his absolution upon you. And more than that, the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary was set aside for a new sacrifice that the priest could offer every day, where he magically transformed the bread and the wine of our communion service miraculously into the body and blood of Christ, and offer to you afresh the sacrifice of the Savior. As the church gained more and more power and influence, it became no longer just a spiritual movement, it became a political movement, complete with its own territories and army and capital and ambassadors to all the nations. It became a political influence. If you've ever played chess, you'll know that beside your king and your queen, you've got a bishop on both sides. Not just to show the influence that the bishops of the church had on political matters. They had tremendous influence. Kings would never make a decision without first consulting with their bishop. That's one of the reasons why the armies of Europe were mobilized into crusades during the 11th to the 13th centuries, because the church had power to launch a series of wars that resulted in much cruelty and violence and bloodshed, and all supposedly done in the name of Christ. But really it was just a political struggle and a power grab by wicked men. Add to that the awful deformation of the church and the world. Well, the world fell into darkness. The light of the gospel was almost extinguished, and that 1,000 years became known as the Dark Ages. And without the light of the gospel shining through the church and through the believers of the church, they now have no access to God. They have to go through a priest or a bishop to intercede for them. They have no access to God's word, because the church wouldn't allow them to have copies of the scriptures in their own language. The services that they attended in those churches were conducted in a language that they didn't know or understand. Darkness prevailed. The hope of heaven, that belief that belongs to the believer, that when we pass from this world that is absent from the body to be present with the Lord, that was taken away. And instead they introduced a doctrine known as purgatory, where You go to a place of suffering for an indefinite period of time and you pay for the sins that you've committed before you can ever get into heaven. Completely repudiating the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ. And the church that was once filled with light is now filled with darkness. And who's the one behind all of this darkness? Well, Ephesians 6 and verse 12 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Satan was behind it, manipulating things. He's ultimately the one behind this change. And the church that had been formed has now become deformed. But the Lord's not going to allow that to stand. Because the church that has been deformed now needs to be reformed. Well, how did this reformation begin? Well, God records in His precious word these words in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 19. It says, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." And this restoration came about as Europe went through this time of darkness, the Dark Ages. Those Dark Ages came to an end because of a new period beginning known as the Renaissance. It's a French word. It simply means rebirth. Rich merchants, through the increase of their trade between East and West, became the patrons of artists and musicians and inventors and writers. There's this rebirth of art and science and literature. And with this came opportunity. Opportunities to read and to learn. And there's an interest in the ancient writings during the time of Renaissance. And those writings included the books of the Bible that had long lain neglected. These scholars and great minds took the Bibles as they were written in the original languages of Greek and Hebrew, hand-copied manuscripts, copied painfully one line of sentence at a time. My people are eager to learn what the Word of God says, what God has given to man so long ago. But how could they learn when they were limited in the number of manuscripts available to them? Well, the answer came about through a man by the name of Johannes Gutenberg. He invented the printing press. And now it became possible for anyone to be able to purchase a copy of the New Testament and to learn how to read it. In fact, the first complete book that was printed by Gutenberg was the Bible. 180 copies of the Gutenberg Bible were printed in 1454. Each Bible was 1,300 pages long, printed on thick paper with two columns on each page, 42 lines of text in each column, and each Bible weighed 6 kilograms. Imagine carrying that to church on a Sunday. And God's Word now became available again. And there were those who were reading it and studying it and teaching it. And as God's Word began to shed its light, God worked in the hearts of some very courageous men. And they realized that the things that were happening in the church and the teachings and the traditions that they seen all around them did not come from the Bible. And they began to realize just how far the church had drifted away from the truth of God's Word. And the more that they studied the Scriptures, the more they were convinced that the church needed to be reformed. One of the obvious abuses that needed to be addressed at that time was the sale of indulgences. These might be described as forgiveness certificates signed by the Pope that you could purchase in order to shorten the time that you and your loved ones would spend in purgatory after death. And the church effectively has become a marketplace complete with salesmen promoting the sales of these indulgences. The income that was generated by their sale enabled the Pope and his bishops to live very luxurious lives in Rome and funded the building of such structures as St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. But as God was working in the hearts of men reading his word, they developed more biblical convictions. And they decided to take a stand against these human traditions that were in the church. And with God's help, they began to speak out boldly against these man-made teachings that had plunged the church into darkness. And through their preaching and their teaching and their writings, more and more people became convinced that the church was in need of change. And so within a few years there became a movement known as the Reformation. It spread all across Europe. And these reformers were fully committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bringing the good news of the gospel back to the church, and restoring the church back to the place where it should have been as followers of the Word of God and followers of Christ. And they labored hard to do this. And after the darkness of those Middle Ages, the light begins to shine. The Word of God is the light that dispels the darkness, the false ideas, the superstitions that have encroached. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's God, Peter says. He is the one who calls us out of the darkness, out of sin and misery, and into his marvelous light. And as the light continued to shine, this Reformation movement continued to grow in spite of the opposition. The Catholic Church used all of its power to seek to hinder and stop this movement. Charles V of Germany, who had become at least tolerant to this new movement, was approached by the Pope and asked to issue a decree to condemn this movement of Reformation and to force everyone within his realm to return to the teachings of the Catholic Church. Anyone who followed the reformers would be severely punished. He signed that decree. Now, thankfully, when the decree was issued, a group of princes in Germany from 6 states and 14 cities pleaded with the king for a toleration of their beliefs, and they signed a petition of protest against his decree. That was in 1529. The princes who signed it and their subjects became known as Protestants. The label became applied then to all who adhered to these teachings of the Reformation. So who were these reformers? Best known, I suspect, is Martin Luther. He's credited with starting the Reformation in Germany. He was a monk of the Augustinian order. One day when he was browsing through the books in the library, he happened to come across a copy of the Bible which he had never seen before. He became very curious and he read it with great excitement. And this man who had spent so many years in turmoil of soul, never been able to find forgiveness for his sins, as he read the scriptures, the light of God began to shine upon him. And he read, as we read this morning, that the just shall live by faith. And upon reading that, he became converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was looking to him alone for salvation, not to his good works, not to the church, but to faith in Jesus Christ alone. Upon the completion of his training, Luther moved to Wittenberg to minister there. And when he discovered that his church members were buying these papal indulgences in a nearby town, he decided to prove from the Word of God that it was nothing but a false teaching. So he wrote out 95 theses, 95 arguments against the seal of indulgences, and he nailed it to the only notice board he could find, the door of the church at Wittenberg. Little did he realize that this act would initiate a movement. And within weeks, these 95 theses were copied, printed, and distributed throughout Europe, thanks to the printing press that had just been invented. Many people stopped buying indulgences. The church lost its income. The Pope became angry. Luther was ordered to recant of his beliefs, and assembled and called before the court of the land. After spending time in prayer, he came with this answer: unless I am convicted by the scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other. And for this stand, Luther was excommunicated and branded a heretic. But God was with him. And he continued to preach the truths that he saw in the Word of God, and the church began to grow with him. And while that was happening in Germany, there was another man that God was working through in Switzerland, a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. He was a pastor of a church in Zurich. He too was preaching against the abuses and the unbiblical practices of the church. He too stood against the seal of indulgences when it became apparent in his own time. As a result of his ministry, papal indulgences were not allowed in Zurich either. What really brought him into conflict with the church, however, was its requirement that all of its pastors remain celibate. And again, he argued from the Word of God that this was an unbiblical requirement. Many other Swiss pastors joined with him. He was charged with inciting unrest and his teachings outlawed, but the city of Zurich helped. They organized a debate between him and a church theologian. There were hundreds in attendance. Zwingli used only the scriptures to make his argument and to defend his views, and he won the debate. The verdict was that he was allowed to continue teaching the Word of God, and that all the other preachers within the state should preach only God's Word from that time on. Zwingli's spirit was captured in these words that he said, "I beseech Christ for this one thing only, that he will enable me to endure all things courageously, and that he break me as a potter's vessel, or make me strong as it pleases him." Now, what was happening in Germany and happening in Switzerland was also happening in England. William Tyndale, a young scholar, recently graduated from both Oxford and Cambridge universities, had a great love of languages as well as a love for the Word of God. And those two loves would define his life's work. His passion was to bring the Word of God to the common people of England. The scriptures were out of reach. They were written in a language that they couldn't understand. His desire was to translate them into English so that everyone might have a copy of the Word of God that they could read for themselves. There were priests of the day that criticized Tyndale for his beliefs, and he answered them. He said, "If God spur my life, before very long I shall cause a ploughboy to know more of the scriptures than you do." He began the work of translating the Bible into English. His love of languages and his linguistic skills enabled him to translate directly from the Hebrew and the Greek into English. The church authorities heard about it and they were furious. His life was in danger. He fled to Germany as a fugitive, continuing his translation work, running from city to city, but he still managed to complete an English New Testament, and had copies of them printed and smuggled into England by ship. And the people began to read the New Testament, and he began his work of translating the Old Testament. And the authorities of the church tried to stop his work. They sought to burn the copies of the Bible that were brought into England. When that didn't work, they decided to burn Tyndale instead. They hired a merchant to befriend him and eventually arrest him, and after 18 months in prison, he was burned at the stake. His last words were these: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Within 2 years, that prayer was answered, and the King decreed that an English Bible should be used in every parish in the land. In fact, the King James Bible that we use today is almost 80% of Tyndale's translation. Now you move from England to France, and there in France, one of the great reformers of the 16th century, John Calvin, was born. His emblem was a heart offered up to God with this prayer: "My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." By the age of 23, John Calvin was already a doctor of law. During his student days, he studied the scriptures and was soundly converted. And because of his reformed beliefs, he had to leave France. But he wanted to use his intellectual abilities for God's purposes, and he worked in his now famous Institutes of the Christian Religion to explain the doctrines of the Bible in a systematic way. And he decided the plan for his life would be that he would go into seclusion, he would study the Bible, and he would continue his writing. Well, he was passing through Geneva, and another local reformer by the name of William Farrell happened to hear that he was there. He was busy, engaged in the work of the reforming of the church in Geneva, and he sought to incline Calvin to help him, but he wasn't interested. Until Farrell brought down a curse of God upon him and said, "May God curse your studies if you don't stay here and help us." Well, Calvin stayed in Geneva and became a center of learning for the new reformed faith. And Protestants from France and England and Italy and Spain and Holland all came there to study under Calvin. And having studied there, they brought the faith of the Bible back to their own families. John Knox was there. He was one of Calvin's students, a man from Scotland. He took those Reformation truths back to Scotland, and through his efforts, the Presbyterian Church was founded. He was only a very short man, very frail, but what he lacked physically, he made up spiritually. He was a spiritual giant. They say that when Knox preached, that God moved through Scotland. So complete was the Reformation that every false idol was torn down. So effective was that Reformation that the Reformed faith by 1560 became the official religion of Scotland. What was the secret of his effectiveness? He was known to wrestle with God in prayer. One prayer that he made continually was this: "Lord, give me Scotland, or I die." His prayers were so effective, it was said that even Mary, Queen of Scots, that great opponent of the Reformed faith, once said that, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." There are many other reformers. But what did we gain from this Reformation? What did we gain? We'll come back to this tonight, but I want to leave some thoughts with you. The availability of God's Word is one of the great things that we gained. We take it for granted. We probably have numerous copies of the Bible in our homes. But the availability of God's Word in our own language, available to us to read and to study and to preach and to meditate upon, This is something that we have to thank the Reformers for, because before this time, the only place you could find the Bible would be in a church. In all likelihood, it would be chained to the church so no one could take it. And even if you managed to get access to it and open it up, it was in a language that you couldn't understand. And the Reformers debunked the idea that only the Pope and the bishops and the priests had authority or the ability to read and interpret God's Word. They believed that the Bible was for everyone, that everyone should have their own copy. And that conviction drove them to translate the Bible into the vernacular, the common language of the people. We also have to thank them for the essential doctrines that were rediscovered. There's something referred to as the five solas sometimes, sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola Dei gloria. Grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. They mean very simply, by grace alone, that we're saved by God's unmerited favour towards us. That we deserve nothing from Him but the punishment of our sins, and yet in mercy He reaches out to save us. Sola fide, faith alone. That we're not justified by good works, or going through the rites and the rituals of the church, but by putting our trust in the Son of God who died to save us. Solus Christus, Christ alone. We're not saved by any other individual. We're not saved by a church. We're not saved by the merits of the dead saints or by any other person, but by Jesus Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God alone is sufficient, and is our final authority in all matters of doctrine and life and practice. And sola Dei gloria, to the glory of God alone, to the exclusion of man's pride, that is all of God and it's all of grace. When we know those doctrines and we preach those doctrines, we get a balanced understanding of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. As a church that is Protestant and Reformed, we have a responsibility to make sure that the light is not extinguished. In fact, we have a responsibility to make sure that the light of God's Word continues to shine. That in the midst of the darkness of this world, with all of its sin and wickedness and superstition and deception, that we hold fast God's Word, that we preach its truth, and we believe that the entrance of God's Word brings light. And the challenges that we face today as Christians, though they may be different than the challenges faced by the Reformers of the 16th century, the solution is still the same. Now, as always, individual men and women and young people of faith need to embrace that devotion to the Scriptures, that love for the Word of God, that adoring of the Savior whom it reveals, and may God use us as believers to spark a new reformation of both church and culture to the praise of His glory. You see, that's one of the great themes of the Reformed Church, that we are reformed and yet always reforming. We want to continually examine ourselves to make sure that nothing encroaches upon the pure doctrine of the Word of God. It's not easy to live in a world of spiritual darkness. There's all kinds of pressures upon the Christian to conform to the things of the world. But we must be committed to keep the light of the gospel burning brightly, and to keep preaching Jesus Christ alone as the Savior of men, and keep before the people that it's not of works, lest any man should boast, that it's all of God, and all of grace, and all for His glory. And so may we be found faithful, standing upon the Word of God, preaching His truth, and passing on the torch to the next generation, that they might continue the great work of the gospel. May the Lord help us And all of these things for the glory of his name. Amen.